Good morning. It's great to see you. Thank you for being here. And I'm looking forward to spending a few minutes in the book of Acts, and hope that you have your Bibles with you and you'll be looking at these things with me. Get to study for a few minutes together, consider these things from the life of the Apostle Paul as he was, as we just sang, going on missions of mercy. Paul spent a great deal of his life traveling all over the world to share the message of Jesus Christ. But you and I don't have to do that. We don't have to get on a boat or a plane or something like that and go far, far away to go on a mission of mercy. We can go down the hallway in our own homes, go to the kitchen table at home, go to the cubicle down from us at work, go across the street. You can go on a mission of mercy anywhere you might be when you are mercifully sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those that need to hear it. When you are showing them the love and the compassion and the truth of Jesus Christ, you and I are going on missions of mercy. So we're following someone who went all over the world to do this, learning the idea, learning the lesson that we should be doing the same thing wherever we might be, wherever we find ourselves. It's a great blessing to get to follow Paul and look at these things and learn from him as he goes on these journeys. But recognizing that there is a call for us to be acting right now. A call for us to be acting where we find ourselves, wherever that might be. Not waiting for some special invitation or some special trip. What we want to think about today goes like this, because from time to time, I think, maybe not nearly as often as we should, but every now and then, we ask ourselves, what more can we be doing to introduce people to God? What new approaches, maybe, should we be taking to make sure that our presence is felt? What actions should we be taking to make sure that other people know we love them? What things should we maybe stop doing because they might just actually be more harmful than they are helpful? We need to stop and evaluate sometimes where we are, what we're doing or not doing. I appreciate those so much who actively spend time doing this. Of course, every single week, every single day, I'm thankful for Nick and Alan and the ways that they think about ways to encourage and to uplift and to teach. But I'm also thankful for others like Joe Pritchard, who has been spending a lot of time here recently trying to think of ways to get the message out, to let people know who we are and what we stand for and what we believe and how deeply we love the Lord and how deeply we love them. We need to be thinking about these things. What can we be doing to introduce people to God? Because what we know is that people cannot believe in Him of whom they've never heard, Romans 10, verse 14. So how can we help them hear? Well, of course, we know that knowing God is of the utmost importance. Knowing God is vitally important. In John chapter 17 at verse 3, the Bible says eternal life is found in knowing the only true God. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, the Bible tells us that grace and peace. Now, I think that's probably some things that all of us want. I want more grace and I want more peace in my life. You know how the Bible says those things come in to be a part of who you are, how those things find their way into your life, into your soul. 2 Peter 1 verse 2 says, grace and peace multiply and they abound in our lives when we have knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, His Son. Knowledge of God leads to grace. Knowledge of God leads to peace. Knowledge of God leads to a changed and better existence. Ignorance of the true and living God just leads to death. Paul spent so many years of his life informing the ignorant. He did everything he could to tell people the truth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What we're going to look at today is, for just a few moments, we're going to look at the approach he used in that famous city of Athens. This image that's in front of you is one of the most iconic images of all time. The Parthenon, sitting on top of the Acropolis there in Athens, can be seen from miles away. Especially the idea was is that as you approached on ship, that you could see this image and you could be feeling the power and the wisdom that these people had that dwelt in this land. So as you approached, you were impressed. It still impresses people. People flock there year after year after year to go and climb up the many steps that it takes to get up to the top of the Acropolis and to see this. Well, as Paul continues his second missionary journey, of course he is in Greece. Last week we noted he was in northern Greece. He kept getting run out of town, though, everywhere he was. He'd go to this place, get run out of town. Go to this place, get run out of town. He started in Thessalonica there, and things were so dangerous in Thessalonica, he had to slip away by night to get to someplace else. So he goes to Berea. Then while he's in Berea, things get so scary in Berea that the church puts Paul on a ship and sends him down to Athens. And so that's where he finds himself now. He's in this amazing city, this important city, this well-known city that's been known, even at this time in the first century, has been known for many centuries as being important. And so that's where he finds himself now. And it's where we pick things back up with our historical account. The scene had become too chaotic and too dangerous for Paul to remain in northern Greece, but he never ever stops loving those people. I want you to see that and know that. He never ever stops thinking about those people. He never ever stops praying for those people. And so what we're going to start with is this, that if we're going to introduce the world to God the way that Paul introduced the Greeks to God, it starts with our mindset. It starts with our hearts. And the way that Paul dealt with things is that Paul always, always, always had a heart that was first of all for the church and also for the lost. Look at Acts 17, verses 14 and 15. Acts 17, 14, this is what the Bible says. The brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Paul loves these people. And even though he had to be separated from them for a time, he's going to communicate back to them as quickly as possible. He's going to tell them, here's what you need to know about my heart for you. Here's what you need to know. It absolutely kills me to think that you might be under the temptations and you might be falling sway to Satan. Look with me. Turn over in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. Because remember, he was there in Thessalonica and then gets run out of town, but he doesn't stop thinking about the people there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's read together starting in verse 17 as Paul reveals to us his heart for the church. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, but not in heart. See, we were ripped away. We'd rather stay. We were ripped from you, but only in person, not in heart. Our mind and our heart still with you. He says, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, wanted to come again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Knowing that you've obeyed the gospel brings great glory. Knowing that you are faithful to Jesus the Christ gives us great joy. You, seeing your faithfulness, seeing your obedience, causes God to be glorified and us be full of joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. I was willing to stay there in Athens by myself for a time if it meant something else. And here's what he said. We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. This is what I told you. I told you that when I came and preached to you and taught you that others were going to hate it and they were going to make life hard for me and for you. He says in verse 4, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it's come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But we now know that Timothy has come to us from you. He's brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For we now live if you're standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Now there is the heart revealed of someone who deeply loves the church of Jesus. He says, we've been ripped apart, and even though we've been pulled apart physically, I'm still with you mentally, spiritually, emotionally. I'm connected to you in so many ways. We're connected by the blood of Christ. We're connected by the fact that I pray for you and you pray for me. We're connected by the fact that I cannot wait to hear about you standing strong in the faith, that even though Satan has thrown trap after trap in front of you, stumbling block after stumbling block, that you have remained steadfast. He says, I've seen you and I love you and I want to see you again. Paul's heart was about the church. He was concerned about them. He wanted to tell them about God and then know that they remain connected to God. But Paul's heart was also for the lost. Look at Acts 17, verse 16 this time. Acts 17, 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, what he just wrote about a moment ago, his spirit was provoked within him. Now there's some discussion as to what exactly that might mean, and we're going to talk about it. He's waiting there in this city of Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was just full, overrun, overflowing with idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now, many of us, if you travel and go to a place like Athens, it doesn't have to be Athens specifically, but many of us, if we travel to any kind of place that's outside of here and we go to a place that's got ancient architecture, we're so thoroughly impressed. The spectacle just takes our breath away, and we drink it in, and we don't want to take pictures of it, and we want to sit quietly and just look so we remember this. We want to walk with contemplation around the halls of these places that many others have walked before, and we're just so blown away by what we see in these places. But that's not the way Paul reacted. Paul saw this ancient city that was ancient even in his day, and he wasn't impressed. In fact, he was sickened. He felt, it says, he was stirred up in his spirit. Let me suggest to you, there was at least three things he was feeling here when it says in this text that I read to you, it says he was stirred up in his spirit. Number one, it was probably the case that he was angry. He was probably angry. Angry at the fact that Satan had been so successful. The very one that he's fighting against. Remember when he wrote to them, and we just read in 1 Thessalonians 2, he wrote to them and said, what I'm thinking about all the time and what I'm praying that Satan doesn't have the ability to do is to trap you, to trip you, to ruin you. I'm thinking about what Satan's doing. I'm thinking about your faith. And so as he looked around that place in Athens and saw idol after idol, I bet he was angry. Satan has gotten a foothold here. You know, there's some discussion that the scholars vary wildly about how many idols were in the city. I think it's a safe assumption to say this, safe bet to say this. There were thousands of idols there. You know, some exaggerate to say there was 10 more idols than each man. Everywhere you look, there was an idol. Well, what we know is there was lots of them. They were everywhere. They'd overrun the place. They were proliferating throughout the city. And so Paul was angry seeing what he saw. But I'm guessing also, I'm sure that what it is this, that when it says his spirit was stirred up, his spirit was provoked within him, that he felt grief. There were so many people who did not know the true and living God. There were so many people who were not worshiping the true and living God. And like Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he says, blessed are those who mourn. Here's Paul mourning. Here's Paul displaying and feeling grief over a city of people who don't know or worship the true God. So he's angry at what Satan has done. He's mourning over the way that people have fallen prey. But then also I think that there's a spirit here, an idea of great desire. He looks around this place and he sees there's so many who need to hear the truth. And I'm going to help. Because notice that the word there, the ESV says, when he saw that the city was full of idols, it says, so he reasoned. The New King James says, therefore he reasoned. Here's the point. He saw the idols. He recognized the way this was overrunning the city and people were falling prey. And it says, so he did something about it. He had this great desire stirring up in him to not be quiet anymore. He went to the synagogue. Yeah, that was his habit. But he also went to the marketplace, it says. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout, and he reasoned in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. The marketplace was the place to be at this time. Everybody was there. It reminds us of what you see in big cities. In big cities, you might see on one corner somebody begging. Hand out, little sign made. What can you spare? That was in this marketplace. The next corner might have somebody that's selling something. There'd be those selling fish they just caught from the sea. So there's peddlers and marketers. There'd also be street performers. You see those in big cities. They're maybe playing their music or doing some kind of a magic show. There were street performers, jugglers, and all kinds of crazy things going on in Athens at this time. But then there was also a place dedicated, designated for people to come and share their ideas, called the speaker's platform, where you could come and stand up and teach, share, offer new insight that others may not have known yet. Maybe something that you learned in some faraway city. Maybe you've been to Alexandria or you've been to Rome, and now you come here to Athens and you're going to share with them what you know. People gathered around there to listen and to talk. And so Paul goes to that spot where there's the jugglers over here and the beggars over here and it's chaos. And he goes to the spot where he's going to talk and he's going to tell the people about the one true and living God. It says he got stirred up. He was angry. He was grieving. And he had this great desire to tell the people the truth. I wonder, how do we react to seeing sin? What stirs up our spirits? Do we hate sin as we should, or are we just so used to it, maybe even accepting of it? Do we long for others to know the living God, or just do we remain content with maybe just us knowing Him ourselves? Do we really believe that many are lost? That's what Paul did here. He looked around this city and said, I cannot stay quiet because so many here are lost. In Luke chapter 13, verses 23 and 24, the disciples come to Jesus and say, is it really the case? It can't really be the case, can it, that so many will be lost? And Jesus basically says, yeah, that's right. He says, many will try to enter the narrow door, and they won't be able. As he said it in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, there's the narrow path that few find that leads to life. There's the broad path that many find that leads to condemnation. So when Paul recognized this fact, he believed that many were lost and he couldn't stay quiet. May we never grow comfortable with sin, whether that means the sin within us or the sin around us. May we never grow comfortable with sin. May we never grow complacent with the message of the gospel. Because here's the truth, many are lost. And when you recognize that fact and you see sin in your city, it should cause you to be angry, it should cause you great grief, and it should stir you up with this desire to tell somebody the truth. Because here's what's happening. Paul recognizes that the people are ignorant. They just don't know. Acts 17, look at verse 18. There's these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, those who were supposed to be in the know, supposed to be teachers. So they conversed with him. And some of them said, what does this babbler wish to say? What is he saying? He's gathered things from all over. It seems so strange. What is he really trying to say here? Others said, well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, the concept of Jesus rising from the dead was a foreign concept. That's tragic. Because what's more central to our faith, 1 Corinthians 15, than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? To teach of Jesus and His resurrection was a strange idea here. Now, Paul was in a dangerous situation. I want you to recall, 400 years earlier, in this very place, 400 years before Paul, in this very place, there was a man by the name of Socrates. He was executed here, tried and then executed. You know why Socrates was executed? You remember this from your classes at school? You know why he was executed? Because he taught about foreign divinities and because he failed to accept and to acknowledge the gods that the city acknowledged. Don't acknowledge our gods, teach foreign deities, we'll kill you. And Paul walks right in and says, I don't accept all these gods. Let me tell you about a foreign god you don't know yet. This wasn't just an academic exercise. This was something that was about life and death. And Paul boldly, proudly championed the truth of Jesus the Christ. That reminds me, let me share with you this anecdote, this story that I've told before, and I know you've heard before. But then when it comes to people being ignorant of Jesus, it seems like I can't go on without saying it here, even though it pains me to in many ways. 2009, University of Florida played the University of Oklahoma for the national championship in football. These were the days when old Tim Tebow was quarterback for the Gators. You remember this guy? Tim Tebow is trying to be a baseball player these days. What he did the entire year of that football season was under his eyes, on his eye black. He had this eye black, and then he had written on there Philippians 4:13. Philippians 4:13 all year long. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But then when it came time for the national championship game against Oklahoma, he changed his eye black. And instead of Philippians 4:13 that he had all year long, he changed it. You know to what? John 3:16. He wrote John 3:16 under his eyes. And you know what happened that night? 94 million people Googled John 3:16. 94 million people in this country didn't know what John 3:16 said. Now think about it. Think about all the millions that didn't even watch that game. Think about all the millions who care nothing about football. Okay, that just makes the number bigger. But 94 million people that night, at the very least, didn't know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever shall believe on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Millions upon millions don't know Jesus. Paul walked into a city where he said, I'm going to tell you about the most important figure in the history of the world, the one who's always existed, came to this earth and died for us, and then rose again to give us hope. Let me tell you about the Jesus that our Israelite prophets spoke of. Let me tell you about this Jesus that if you don't know him, you don't have hope. Let me tell you about this one that will change everything for you. Let me tell you about the one you're ignorant of. How could that many people not know about Jesus? In 1723, that's Acts 1723, not the year 1723, he says, I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found this altar. There was an altar here for Zeus. There was one here for Apollo. On and on, I saw them one after the other. Here was the one for Ares. And he said, but then I found this one altar, and it just said, instead of a god's name, it didn't say Diana, it didn't say any of it, it said to the unknown God. In other words, we're pretty sure there's one more out there. Among all the thousands we've already identified, there's one more out there that we just don't know yet. This altar is for the unknown God, the one we may be missing that we don't want to make angry. And so Paul says, let me tell you about that one. Let me tell you about the one that you don't know. The Epicureans, they believed that the world was the result of an accident. They believed the world was just this kind of place that the gods were out there, but they didn't care what humans were doing. They had their own party to care about. They didn't care about us. The Stoics were materialists. They said, happiness comes without being passionate. Happiness comes when you can control yourself and just be stoic. Those people were missing something. They were missing the power and the glory of the God who spoke the world into existence. They were missing the fact that God sees and God hears and God loves his children. They were missing the fact that God longs for us to call to him. He's not off and distant doing his own thing, unconcerned about us. He's pleased to supply us with what we need. He's ready to deliver us from harm. These people were missing the fact that we've been created for something greater than this life. It wasn't just a continual cycle of this life over and over again. We've been made to dwell with the Creator for forever. And so even though they may have absolutely been sincere, they may have been teaching what they were convinced was the truth, Paul said, I'm here to fix the ignorance. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Paul makes it plain that sincerity must be coupled with knowledge. It's not enough to be on fire. It's not enough to be excited. It's not enough to be full of zeal. That zeal must be connected with the truth, with the knowledge about God. For any and all of us, we must both know and love Jesus, who is the Christ. And here's the good news. God can be known. God can be seen. God can be felt. God can be understood. what a tragedy it is to live without this knowledge, to live without this God. So Paul came to enlighten them, to teach them, to relieve them of this ignorance. And that brings us to this, the implications that come from being introduced to God. We must walk to please Him. I want you to go back with me. He says here in Acts 17, 29, he says, being then God's offspring, since it's the case that this one true and living God is the one I'm telling you about, and it's from Him that we all come from, we are His offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, as all these things you see around you. It's not an image formed by the art and imagination of man. It's just the opposite. Instead of being God's being formed in our image, we've been made in His image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Read with me what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, in other words, we told you how to walk in such a way that would please God, just as you are doing, and you're doing great, that you do so more and more. Keep it up and increase. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Here's the will of God, how you are to be sanctified. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now note verse 5. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. He says, Christian conduct is based upon knowledge of God. Ignoring Him and His will leads to moral confusion. It leads to moral rebellion. It leads to just exactly what we're experiencing today. But he says, but looking to God, knowing God, leads to a different kind of life. Our conduct, Christian conduct, is based upon knowing Him. And so you must walk in such a way that pleases God. Then verse 30, Acts 17, 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. All people. This means us. That means you. That means me. And repentance is about a change. Here's a refresher course. You remember this. You know this. Repentance is about a change in thinking. It's about a change in acting. It's about a change in allegiance. It's where we say, I'm no longer committed to self. I am now committed to the Lord. That's the change from self to God. It may be the case that this applies to us. Maybe there's some specific sin that you need to rid yourself of. There's some specific sin that you need to confess. But maybe there's no specific sin you have in mind, but just generally speaking, you know that you need to renew your commitment to the Lord. Maybe you've been stoic with regard to the lost. You've been unconcerned and unfeeling towards them. Maybe you've been stoic towards the needy or stoic towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe you've considered God to just be too distant, too far away, and too uncaring. Maybe you failed to give God the glory He deserves for His power that He displayed in creation. Well, if it's any of these things, the call is to repent. He says, I'm calling on everyone, commanding everyone everywhere to repent. And thirdly, the idea is as you repent, you're preparing for judgment. Look at verse 31. He has fixed a day. Here's why you repent. Because He's fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man He's appointed. It is absolutely certain that there's a great day that's coming. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. We just know that it is certainly coming. So this means we need to get our house in order. It's time to prepare for judgment now. And that is done by acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He finishes there in verse 31 by saying this. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He's appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. The certainty of the end of the world is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The certainty of eternity is based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The certainty of our own resurrection is based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, since I've introduced this God to you, here's what you must do. Walk in a way that pleases Him. That means repent of your sins. That means prepare for judgment. And that means acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the one who died and was risen and has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so he says, I'm calling on you to acknowledge that, to know that, to live that. Paul was so excited to tell the Greeks those who were so known. Remember, we've said before, the gospel of Jesus Christ takes a backseat to no idea, takes a backseat to no philosophy. There's so much here, so much power, so much meat, so much depth. The most intellectual of all can be challenged by it. And though in its searching and its feeling can be pacified by it. Every single one can find the truth and be challenged by and live by the gospel of Jesus. And so Paul says, even in this place, it's known for its academic standing. He says, I'm excited to tell you about the God of heaven, the true God, the one and only God, the one you don't know, the one you built an altar for that says to the unknown God, I'm telling you about him. So what can we be doing to introduce more people to God? Are we exhausting all of our resources? Are we taking advantage of all of our opportunities? Do our hearts have that understanding that love God and his people? Do we ourselves know this God? If so, the question is, are we living in a way that glorifies him, or are we introducing others to him? The living God is unknown to so many. What about us? Do you know him? Do you love him? Have you given yourself to him? It may be time to call upon you to repent, just like Paul called upon the Greeks to repent. And if that means now, then let's do so without hesitation while we stand and sing.